As I said a few minutes ago, back in August 2010, I was back here in my office one Saturday getting ready to preach late in the evening, and I got a call. Brother Bob Duff called, and when I answered the phone, he said, "Brother Fortner, you don't know me. My name's Bob Duff. The Lord's put me flat on my back for the last 6 weeks." I think he said 6 weeks. "And I haven't been able to do anything except read and watch television, and I've been watching you on television. And God showed me that I don't know the gospel. I wonder if it'd be all right if I come out and listen to you preach, and maybe God will teach me the gospel." The next Sunday morning, the first man here was Bob Duff, sitting right there. And God taught him the gospel. And he proved to be a faithful, faithful, faithful man in this congregation. In all the years I've known him, I've never heard him say one thing out of the way. Not one thing. Never heard him criticize. He never carped about anything. Never grumbled about anything. If the building was too hot, he didn't say anything. If it was too cold, he didn't say anything. He was tickled to death to worship God with his people. And he wanted so very much for you to know God our Savior. He wanted so very much for you to be prepared to meet God in eternity as God prepared him by his grace to do so. To that end, I want, as God will enable me, to talk to you for a few minutes about life, death, and eternity. Life, death, and eternity. I'm going to be preaching to you from the book of Job, Job chapter 14. The trend today is to say as little as possible about death and judgment. Folks don't like to talk about it. They don't like to think about it. Funerals commonly are no longer looked upon as funerals and serious matters as such, but rather as celebrations of life, because people would rather not face the reality of death, judgment, and eternity. And so they pretend to celebrate the life of one whose cold, dead body lies in a dark casket, and the body will live no more again. And their pretense is folly. You're an absolute fool if you refuse to face the facts of life, death, and eternity. Soon you and I must die. Soon we will meet God in judgment. And soon we will forever be in the bliss of heaven's glory with God our Savior, or in the torments of the damned, in everlasting darkness, in a pit described as a lake of fire, where the fire is not quenched, where the torments of the damned forever and ever are but their own works heaped upon themselves, and spend eternity in darkness without God, without light, without good, without anything but judgment and death and death. Forever separated from God, forever separated from everything that men desire. May God be pleased to prepare you this hour for that great day when you shall meet God. I'm going to begin in Job chapter 14 and verse 3. Here Job raises questions. Questions about life and death. Questions about judgment. Questions that I know you ask. You may choose to pretend that you don't. You may choose to suppress them. You may choose to try to pretend these things aren't so. But I know, and you know, that these are questions which perplex you until you meet God in His Son in mercy and in grace. First, in chapter 14, verse 3, Job asked this question: "Dost thou open thine eyes upon such a one?" The chapter begins like this: man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. What havoc Adam's fall has heaped upon humanity. What trouble springs from sin. Man that is born of woman is a few days, and those few days are full of trouble. And Job says, he cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not. And dost thou open thine eyes upon such a one? A man of just this temporary existence the wise man calls vanity. This question arose from Job's consideration of his frailty, his insignificance, his nothingness before the great, glorious, holy, righteous, sovereign God. Nothing. Nothing. Now, I know we all are terribly proud creatures, and we like to think that much depends upon us, when in reality, nothing depends on you, and nothing depends on me. Nothing's determined by you. Nothing's determined by me. We are all insignificant, sinful, corrupt people before God Almighty. We are in His hands, and we wait upon Him for our next breath. He alone can give it, and He alone can take it. Man that is born of woman is indeed a few days. And the older I get, the more thankful I am for that. I'm very thankful that I don't have the prospect of living in this world as it is for 969 years like Methuselah did. We have an average expectancy of 80. But if you should live to be 80 or 90 or even 100, in the light of eternity, that's just a speck. That's just a speck. Man's a few days. How quickly they pass like a weaver's shuttle. And yet we ought to learn to recognize that in this brevity of life, in these few days, we would be wise to apply our hearts to wisdom. Not to vanity, but to wisdom. I would urge you at your first opportunity, read the book of Ecclesiastes, a book written by the man who was the wisest man in the earth in his day, the wisest man up to his time who had ever lived, Solomon. He writes by divine inspiration, and he considers all the things for which men and women live, all the things which they consider great, all the things they strive for, all the things for which they labor, all the things which you have set your heart upon since just a youth. And he says it's just vanity. Just vanity. Just vanity. Oh God, teach me then, in this world of vanity, while I live here, to apply my heart to wisdom. Not to the wisdom of an educated man, a philosopher, or a brilliant mind. The wisdom I'm talking about is Jesus Christ, the wisdom of God. Jesus Christ, the revelation of God. Jesus Christ, the incarnate God. Oh, God, set my heart upon my Redeemer. Apply my heart to wisdom. These days of vanity are described as days of trouble. Trouble. Because sin always brings trouble. The word trouble might be translated commotion. These few days, men without rest in Christ. You whose souls have no rest in the Redeemer, who have no refuge, no righteousness, no atonement for your sin, who are without hope before God, live in constant turmoil. In constant turmoil, there's no ease for you, just turmoil. The word might also be translated trembling. The reason for man's restlessness, to a very great extent, is the trembling of his soul. Troubled man, whose life is but a momentary thing in this world, is insignificant as withered grass after the first winter freeze. Job says, he cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not. In the light of those things, Job asks a question which suggests that he is simply overwhelmed by the fact of it. He said, as he looked into heaven, considering God's greatness, his majesty, his glory, and his own insignificance, and the vanity of everything around him, he said, and dost thou look upon such a one as me? Do you give regard to man? Do you look favorably upon man? What is man that thou visitest him, and the son of man that you visit him? Why would God look upon such an insignificant thing? Think of it. What a wondrous thing this is. God Almighty looks toward sinners. He cast his glance upon sinners as he did upon Job, as our Lord did upon Peter in the midst of his horrid fall. He cast his eye upon men in mercy that he might be gracious to whom he will be gracious. Oh, wondrous grace. Does God look upon men? Indeed he does. Indeed he has. Indeed he will. I spent a good bit of time this past week before the Lord took Bob, when it was obvious he was about to, and since he took him, thinking of all God's wonders in bringing him where he is now. God looks upon us from everlasting in electing love. Before the world was, he chose it, set his heart upon him. He said, I will be his God, and he shall be mine. And then the Lord God looked upon his people in gracious redemption, sending his Son into the world to perform for us what we could never perform, to perform perfect righteousness, which he requires, and satisfaction for justice, satisfying justice because of our sins, which he requires. And in the death of Christ, it was accomplished. You see, all that God requires, God help you to hear me now, God freely gives. What God requires, you can't perform. What God requires, only God can perform, and only God can give. And God looks upon his people, not only in that great act of election and redemption, but in his providence. Oh, the wonders of providence. I can picture our brother seated at the throne of God now, looking over the Alps of time with astonishment. Oh, what God did just for me. To give me life and faith in Christ, to bring me to the appointed time of love and reveal his Son in me and all his good provident sense. We look at things often and have a jaundiced view of them because we view them only from a fleshly standpoint. God give us grace to see things as God sees them. Our brother would not have you or me to shed a tear for anything God's ever done in his providence. All the days of his life were good for him, right up to the very last breath. I say that with absolute confidence. That's exactly how he looks upon them. And then the Lord God graciously looks upon us with favor to eternity, accepted in the beloved from everlasting to everlasting. Wilt thou look upon such a one as me? And then Job asked this question, and bringest thou me into judgment with thee? What a horrible realization for a sinful man to come to, but a realization I hope you come to now. Sooner or later, you and I will meet God Almighty in judgment. I've been asked on occasion, how good does a man have to be to get to heaven? And the answer is as clearly revealed in Holy Scripture as the name God Himself. I'll tell you exactly how good you got to be to get to glory. You got to be as good as God. As good as God. I can't tell you how often I hear folks say, well, I've always treated folks good. That's got to count for something. I don't harm people. That's got to count for something. And I look at them and I say, no, that doesn't count for anything. That doesn't count for anything. For every good thing that you think you do, every good thought, every good deed, it's so full of self and sin and pride and self-righteousness that it is in itself nothing but corruption fit for God's wrath. God says, walk before me and be perfect. God says, be ye holy as I am holy. God says it must be perfect to be accepted. God says nothing's going to enter into that city that defiles or makes a lie or works abomination, but only those whose names are written in the book of life. Well, preacher, how can anybody be made perfect? Only by the work of God. God sent His Son here to live in perfect righteousness, to bring in everlasting righteousness by perfect obedience to His holy law, so that through the days of our Lord's life, He walked on this earth, the full age of a man, in perfect submission to God, in perfect obedience to God's law, in perfect love for His fellow man. He and He alone came here and lived in righteousness. And that righteousness is not merely the righteousness of a man. It is the righteousness of a man who is God in the flesh. And that makes it of infinite merit for all His people. What does that mean? Jesus Christ lived in righteousness for every sinner chosen by Him in eternal love. Every sinner who believes on Him to life everlasting. That means while He walked on this earth, I obeyed God perfectly. I believed God perfectly. I loved God perfectly. I lived in perfect righteousness. And that righteousness is mine. Because God requires something else. God requires satisfaction for sin. God requires atonement. God says the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And you're going to suffer God's wrath. There's no escaping that. Your conscience says so. Your conscience declares it. You have it constantly testified to you. You try to silence your mind and say, I won't hear this. There's no such thing. I'll just die like a dog and it'll be over. You know better. You know you're lying to yourself. You know you're going to meet God in judgment. God requires payment for sin. A full, complete satisfaction for divine justice. And Jesus Christ, God's darling Son, was made sin for sinners. Made sin for every chosen sinner, loved of God from everlasting. That means made sin for every sinner who trusts Him and Him alone as his Lord and Savior, who finds no righteousness but Christ my righteousness, no atonement but Christ my redemption. And He who was made sin for us justly suffered the wrath of God in our stead until justice was fully satisfied. With one tremendous draught of love, He drank damnation dry. And He who was made sin for us makes sinners the righteousness of God in Him. So that this entire thing called salvation, this entire thing called redemption, this entire thing called grace is wrapped up in the person and work of God's darling Son. It is the work of God and the gift of God. Our entire acceptance with God is in Christ and only in Christ. The Scriptures speak so very clearly concerning these things. And then Job asked this question, which I've already answered for you. He said, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? How can a man, a woman, born of God, be made clean? How can you be made clean? I'm talking about clean before God. Clean before me is nothing. Clean before your neighbor is nothing. Clean before husband, wife, son, or daughter, that's nothing. I'm talking about clean before God. Clean in your own conscience before God. Oh, who can do that? We are justified freely by the grace of God through the redemption that's in Jesus Christ our Lord. And He comes, that one who justified us at Calvary, in marvelous saving grace, and awakens dead sinners, giving them life, raising sinners from the dead, so that men who are by nature unclean have a new nature created in them, a nature created in righteousness and true holiness. Christ in you, the hope of glory. This salvation, we commonly refer to as the new birth, is not accomplished by something you do. It's not accomplished by walking down a church aisle. It's not accomplished by saying a prayer. It's not accomplished by making a decision. Sinners are dead. This new birth is accomplished by God the Holy Spirit coming into you by His grace, giving you life. And the first time you know He's around, our Lord's already set up His throne in your heart. And you're delighted to have Him. You find yourself believing on Him so that He makes us clean by redemption. He makes us clean by regeneration. And He makes us clean by a blessed hope of resurrection, by the resurrection of these bodies. Soon, this body in this coffin will be raised from the dead. Some of you hadn't seen Bob in a long time. When you walked in here and looked in that coffin, if you hadn't known you'd been coming to Bob's funeral, you'd have said, that's not him. That doesn't look like Bob. Well, I met him, he looked just like you, Jeff. Looked just like you. That's not Bob. That's because of the effect of sin and sickness. And it winds up in death. That mortality will soon be raised in immortality. That body now corrupting will soon be raised in incorruption. That carnal body will soon be raised a spiritual body. Nobody believed that but a fool or a Christian, one of the two. Job understood this is what's going to take place. My Lord's going to raise me from the dead. And I know that I will see my Redeemer, whom I will see for myself with these eyes. I'll look upon Him. God's saints live in the blessed anticipation of that day when all that we are by nature is finished and we're raised again in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, in everlasting glory with our Savior. And then Job asked, if a man die, shall he live again? He uses the illustration of a tree cut down and then it springs up with a scent of water. Indeed, we shall live again. These bodies are just temporarily sleeping in the earth. For now. But as soon as this body, this soul leaves the body, we enter into life everlasting, into life with Christ in heaven. And the body lays in the earth. And as Job prayed here, he said, guard my body in the earth until my appointed time comes. Guard my body in the earth until the day of your wrath, your visitation of judgment upon this fallen creation is ended. And then it'll be raised up into everlasting glory. Indeed, it's coming again and coming soon. Some years ago, I read a statement with regard to Winston Churchill's death. He planned his own funeral, much like Brother Bob did. And he did so expressing hope of the resurrection and eternal life. He gave instructions that after the benediction, a bugler be positioned high in one corner of the dome of St. Peter's Cathedral, or St. Paul's Cathedral, and he was to play taps, the universal signal that the day is over. But as soon as he finished, Churchill given another word of instruction. Another bugler on the other side of that huge dome would play reveille, the universal signal that a new day has dawned and it's time to arise. And thereby, Churchill gave his own expression to hope in the resurrection. There is hope beyond the grave because Christ opened the door as the representative life of his people by his sin-atoning death and by his resurrection from the dead. Soon, taps will be played for this body. And soon, reveille, for Christ will come and raise his own from the dead. Oh, blessed anticipation. When our Savior conquers in us what he has conquered for us and brings us into everlasting immortality. And then Job asks, dost thou not watch over my sin? That seems a strange question. A strange question. Dost thou not watch over my sin? The word translated sin in Job 14:16 is the very same word that's universally translated in the Old Testament, sin offering. And this is Job's expression of faith. Do you not constantly watch my sin offering? God's eye is always on his Son. He receives sinners in his Son, accepts sinners in his Son. And those sinners who confess their sin are so thoroughly, completely forgiven that the Lord God says he will not charge them with sin. How come? Because God looks on our sin offering all the time. All the time. He looks on Christ and sees believing sinners in his Son. This great salvation is God's gift to sinners. It's God's gift to every sinner chosen of God and redeemed by his darling Son. And it is God's gift to every sinner who believes on his Son. I wonder if you can trust Christ. I wonder if you can trust the Redeemer. If right now, where you are, you find yourself believing God, that's God's gift to you. God's work in you. And you can go home rejoicing in this great salvation. For of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. I can almost picture our friend and our brother seated before the Savior with beaming face, as he looks upon him face to face. Soon, my dear brother, I'll join you. Soon. The sooner the better. How will it be for you when you meet God? And meet God face to face. Will it be judgment? Or will it be glory? If you refuse to believe Christ, it will be everlasting damnation. If you believe on the Son of God, everlasting glory. Oh, God, give you faith in His dear Son. Amen.